And I didn't mention this before, so I think that it's appropriate for us, at least for me, to explain what Easter is. Easter is the day that Christians have celebrated for 2,000 years. We've celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm gonna expound on this a lot more in a little bit. But what I want to bring up with you right now is, and even challenge our thinking a little bit, is this. Getting to know Jesus, although getting to know Jesus is probably the most important, significant, life-altering experience that you will ever have, I would still say that it is still not enough. That we do want you to experience who Jesus is. We want you to get to know who Jesus is according to the Bible. But just knowing about him, even meeting him, is not enough. Now to explain what I mean, I want to show you a video from the TV show, The Ellen Show. And in this video, it shows Justin Bieber. Okay, you know who Justin Bieber is, right? Pop, singer, musician, all-around good guy. This video shows Justin Bieber surprising some fans by showing up to them, showing up in person to them. And just notice their surprise, notice their reaction. And I just want you to think about what this would really mean for these people. And I'm going to share my thoughts after this video, but let's watch it together. All right. Thank you, Ellen. Now, I'm sure that meeting with Justin Bieber was a wonderful experience for these young ladies, to go to his concert, to go backstage with him, to be treated like a VIP, to meet him face to face. I mean, Justin Bieber might even be a really nice guy who maybe makes these young ladies' lives a little bit better. But my argument would be that this experience most likely did not change their lives more than 4 or 5 weeks after this experience. There was no permanent change just by experiencing being face to face with their hero or with the love of their lives. Now, it's different with Jesus Christ. It's not just that we have to meet Jesus. It's actually what Jesus did for us that is eternally significant. You see, a little over 2,000 years ago, this person named Jesus Christ led a small movement in ancient Palestine. He claimed, actually, that he was God incarnate, that God, who was previously invisible, was now in flesh and bones in front of them living on earth. He also claimed that he would be killed as a payment of the sins of all the people in the world. And he said that he would rise again 3 days later. Well, his enemies actually finally got a hold of him and managed to get him publicly executed. He was crucified on a Roman crucifix, which is a common and very painful mode of the death penalty during the Roman Empire. And Jesus died on the cross, literally died on the cross, and was buried in a secure tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers. But something very strange happened 3 days later. Some women who had gone to Jesus' tomb to take care of the dead body, to take care of the corpse, they were greeted by an empty tomb, and they were greeted by angels, and then even Jesus himself appeared to them. And they saw him, they talked to him, his disciples even touched his body, they knew that he was real. And here's the truth. The truth is, Christian faith is based on the historical events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. I would argue that just meeting people, even important people, even influential people, does not change history. Real historical events, news events, significantly change history. Things like the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, things like the bombing of Hiroshima that ended World War II. If these things had not happened, literally the the destiny of the world would have been different. And so much more, the truth of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is that this event changed history. And this event also changes people's lives. That's what news does. And that's why we call our message good news. It's not just an experience. It is an historical event that changed the world and changes people. We'll see from today's scripture one example of how the crucifixion and resurrection, specifically the resurrection, directly affected people. We're going to see how it directly affected this first batch of disciples of Jesus Christ, what we know as the first church. And so we'll see from today's passage, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37, the one thing from today's sermon, which is this. The truth, or the church, was the direct fruit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church was the direct result, the direct consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look in this passage, we're going to look at two specific fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, in verses 23 through 31, we will see that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this new family was committed to God's plan. And then secondly, from verses 32 through 37, we will see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ made this new family united in heart and soul. Let's go ahead and read the first part, how this new family was committed to God's plan. Starting from verse 23, hopefully you have your Bibles. If you don't know where it is, ask the person next to you to help you find it, or it will also be up there, I believe. Let me read. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." When we hear stories of transformation of people who lived in fear and are transformed into people who now live in courage and boldness, it's inspiring. In fact, I think that's why the movie The Good Dinosaur was so appealing, because many of us not only can relate to this movie, but it's inspiring for us. As Peter Sohn, who was the director of the movie, described it, he described it like this. Arlo, who is the main character, the main dinosaur, Arlo has a lot of issues when he's born. He's fearful, and he's weak, and he's disconnected from the family because of these issues. And he feels like he's not worthy. So he finds a way to become worthy. So by the end of the movie, sorry if I'm spoiling this movie for you, but it's not really spoiling it because you probably know or can predict what happens in these kinds of movies. And by the end of this movie, Arlo overcomes his fears. He overcomes his fears and he develops this courage in his life. He who was once controlled by his fear goes through this process of transformation so that now he's no longer controlled by fear, but he's able to be courageous in the situations that he faces. And as he does that, he also bridges his relationship with his family, and he bridges a new friendship with his human friend or human pet named Spot. Now, what's in greater ways, the church's commitment to God's plan was the direct fruit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church's courage, they used to be fearful. Their transformation to be courageously committed was directly related to their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's look at what this looked like. Jesus had told his disciples in verses 23 through 31, we see that Jesus told his disciples, the new church, about God's plan. And they were certain, Christ's disciples were certain that Jesus had resurrected. This news transformed people. After Jesus had resurrected, he appeared to his disciples and he actually spent time explaining his plan to them. If you look in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, this is the prequel to the book of Acts. And Luke writes what Jesus told his disciples about God's plan. He said this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." You see, they were certain, the church was certain that Jesus had a plan, and he had successfully executed his plan from that point. That Jesus had resurrected. The disciples, these are the disciples who had deserted Jesus when he was being condemned to the cross. When he was being crucified, they ran away and abandoned him. And when Jesus died, what Jesus was telling them was that this was according to the plan. This was exactly the plan. And when they witnessed that he was alive, no one could stop these guys from proclaiming it. Peter and John encouraged the church by their testimony of faithfulness and courage. You know, we started reading from verse 23, but when you look in verses 1 through 22 of Acts chapter 4, you see what happened before and how it's related to what we just read. You see, Peter and John were interrogated by the religious leaders, by the council of religious leaders, for healing this lame man. As they were being interrogated, as they were in trouble before these religious authorities, they did not cower, they did not hide, they did not compromise. But they insisted rather that Jesus Christ was the one who had healed this lame man. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, this is what Peter the apostle said to explain himself. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." You see, the first place that John and Peter went to after they were released, they went back to the church. And this young church, as they listened to this testimony of Peter and John's bold witness of Jesus' resurrection, this young church, these young disciples of Jesus Christ had a choice. They had a choice either to keep quiet and be safe, or proclaim and be at risk. And because they believed what the disciples said was true, they also put their entire lives on the line. Now let me pause and ask you this question. Are you living for something that you are willing to die for? Are you living for something that you are willing to die for? Martin Luther King Jr., one of the heroes of the 20th century, once put it this way. He said, "No one really knows why they are alive until they know what they would die for." No one really knows why they are alive until they know what they would die for. Let me ask you again, what are you living for? Is what you're living for something you are willing to die for? And I want us to think about our own lives, because when we think about it, there are many good things that we invest our time in. But if we invest all of ourselves into something like our careers, would you say that your career is worth dying for? Would you say that even the people that you seek approval from so desperately, that can be your peers, that can be your boss, that can be your family members, that can be that one guy or girl that you're trying to get their attention? Is that person, is the approval from those people worth dying for? What are you investing your life in so much? What do you believe in so much that you would actually be willing to die for? That's a question for believer or non-believer in this room. For non-believers, this is a critical existential question. Because we got to know what's important to live for. We have to know what is most important to live and even die for. Even for those of us who say that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, I would argue that when we look into our lives honestly, there are many things that we pursue that are just simply not worth dying for. Those things might even be good things. But when we idolize them so much and they become so important to us, we have to step back and say, wait a second. Is this something that is so valuable in my life that it is worth dying for? Too often we choose the more comfortable path. Sometimes we choose the most self-gratifying path. Sometimes we just choose the temporary path that is easiest at that moment. But I'll tell you, those most valuable things in life are worth fighting for and worth dying for. For these disciples, they knew the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true, and they were willing to die for that truth. As we move on in this part of the narrative, we see that the church prayed after they heard Peter and John's testimony. And the church's prayer hinged on their confidence, again, their confidence in Jesus' resurrection. They quoted David from Psalm chapter 2, and they connected Psalm chapter 2 to their current situation. They responded to Peter and John's testimony with prayer to their sovereign God, to God whom they trusted was absolutely in control of the universe and absolutely in control of his own plan, no matter what happened. Let's read again verses 25 and 26, which is actually a direct quote from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They interpreted the fulfillment of Psalm 2 to be, and the fulfillment of who God's anointed was to be, Jesus Christ himself. Although these people tried to thwart God's plan, it was in vain. Their efforts were in vain because they could not stop what God had set to do. In fact, Jesus' crucifixion, according to this text, was predestined to take place by God. That means, think with me here, the actions of Pontius Pilate, the actions of King Herod, the actions of the Gentiles, the actions of the Jews that led to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross were all part of the plan. And they said, as you are in control and no one can stop your plans, God, we acknowledge that and we're committed to your plan. And then they made these two strange and unnatural requests of God. I mean, when you think about it, this is really weird. This is really counterintuitive, because what they asked for first was they asked for boldness to keep speaking God's word despite the threats that they faced. Can you think about this for a moment? In the midst of threats, in the midst of people commanding them to stop witnessing and testifying about Jesus' resurrection, when they asked God, when they prayed to God, they said, God, give us more boldness to continue doing this. That's amazing. And second, what they prayed for from God is they prayed that God would do more. They prayed, God, do more healings. Do more signs and wonders. You see, they did not pray for their protection or their safety like normal people might expect to. They did not pray for their safety primarily, like perhaps our modern form of Christianity would predominantly do. Think about what we pray mostly about. We pray for our safety. We pray for our comfort. We pray for the easy way. When the first century disciples of Christ prayed for more boldness, they had a much bigger perspective than their own self-preservation. They prayed for the ability to continue their King and their Savior's mission. They were committed to it because they believed that Jesus had resurrected. And their lives were permanently, significantly changed by this news, by this good news. And they were completely committed to God's plan. We also see in this narrative that when we are committed to God's plan, He will give us what we need. God answered their prayers in this situation. What it says is the place in which they gathered, it shook. Now, this doesn't have to be always the case when God's people pray. In fact, I pray, God, may it not shake in, you know, where we're meeting. Blackouts are okay, but earthquakes, maybe not. But this really is a manifestation of God's presence with them. It showed that God's mighty presence was with His church. And the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit's power and presence and conviction and comfort and peace. And the church continued to speak the word of God with great boldness. And I tell you this, we will never experience this kind of answered prayer until we align ourselves with God's plan. I'm afraid that many of us miss out on the excitement of living for Jesus Christ because what we are praying for is oftentimes selfishly motivated. It's our own plan. It's our own comfort. It's our own safety that we're praying for and that we're living for. And so we never get to see God's presence and God's power and the Holy Spirit working in us and around us. But when we do, when we're committed to God's plan like this, when we live on the front lines of God's plan, He will take care of us. I've experienced it in my own life. I don't experience it every day, but I've experienced those significant milestones in my life when I would say, God, I'm trying to live for your purpose and your plan, and I'm stuck here. I need your help, God. I don't know what to do. And God answers with his presence and with his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will give us strength and will give us the wisdom we need, will give us the words to speak at the right time, will give us effectiveness in our obedience. And therefore, we can be faithful and we can be courageous in the midst of anything and anyone that we face. So we see that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this new family was committed to God's plan. Not only that, but the church's unity of heart, unity in heart and soul, was also a direct fruit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our second point. And let me read verses 32 through 37 now. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Many people will say, many parents will say this, and most of you who are not parents will just have to take my word for it. But many parents will say that it is life-changing to have children. Once you have children, it radically alters your life for the rest of your life, at least until you care about your kids. To be more specific, having children can change a marriage in two ways. These are two extremes, and probably marriages fall somewhere in the middle of this continuum somewhere, but there are really two extremes of the effects of children on a marriage. On the one hand, it can bring a husband and wife together in a way that nothing else would do. That now this man and this woman, this husband and wife, have to function as a team to take care of this helpless little child and to raise this child in a responsible way. So they have to be selfless. They have to be generous to take care of this child. They have to be selfless. They have to be generous to work together with their spouse. Now the other extreme, on the other hand, it can, quite sadly, also destroy a marriage. Sorry to say that, these cute little babies can sometimes sabotage marriages. The truth is, it is impossible to escape from being selfish and being limited with our love. The husband and wife will get angry at each other. They'll get frustrated with one another because they feel like, oh, this person doesn't understand what I'm going through. They'll oftentimes question whether that other person is as committed to this baby as them. I don't think my husband really cares about this baby like I do. We begin to compare. I've changed this baby's diaper 20 times. My spouse has only done it once. And these emotions and these responses can destroy a marriage. You see, being selfless and being generous, even with people we're supposed to love, even with our husband and our wives, even with this little cute baby, it's really, really, really difficult. But what we see in this text is something no less than a miracle, something no less than supernatural because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see people who are selfless and generous to each other. We will see, first we see that this great power marked the apostles' ministry. In verses 32 through 37, this multitude became one. They were bonded together by Jesus as a spiritual family. You see, by this time, the first church in Jerusalem had grown to be about 5,000 or more people. A very large church, but it was described in this way in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. You see, this church had this unity, had this oneness that manifested in a unique selflessness and generosity towards each other. Daryl Bach, who wrote he's a New Testament scholar who wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, described it like this. He said, they see each other as family or friends worthy of compassionate care. They see each other as family or friends worthy of compassionate care. Think about this saying, and perhaps your parents have said this to you in one form or another. Take care of family first, right? I mean, there are so many needs in this world. There's so many people who are in need. And what we got to do, what our first priority is we got to take care of our family. We got to take care of each other in this household first. And the miracle of the church was this family of 5,000 people actually cared for one another. The critical point of the apostles' testimony was Jesus Christ's resurrection. We see that the apostles continued to testify about how Jesus was alive. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power meant that their testimony had authority and had effectiveness. You see, their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ had this profound and unparalleled weight and influence over people. The fact that Jesus was risen was the key factor for the church to develop in unity. As we study the church, as we think about how this church functioned, how was this church so united? How was this church so one? The key, the critical factor that made this possible was the fact that Jesus was risen and the apostles continued to teach and testify about it. In fact, the New Testament, which is the second half of the Bible, is the apostles' record and explanation of Jesus' teaching and life. And thankfully, by God's grace, we have that for ourselves today. And it shows us how Jesus Christ is truly God, how Jesus Christ is the King who was the fulfillment of Scriptures. The Bible, the New Testament, the apostles' teaching explains how disciples of Jesus Christ should live in light of God's plan. And God gives it to us. And this is why the Word of God is central to our church today. And not only our church here, but the church. The Word of God must be central. We want to see this great power in our church. My prayer as the pastor of this church is that we would experience this great power, the Word of God's authority and effectiveness in our lives. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. You see, what Scripture does is it exposes sin in our lives. And then it directs us to Jesus Christ. Every single passage of Scripture is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then it calls us to faith, and it calls us to obedience. Let me tell you the secret to a good sermon. And you can critique my sermons. Whenever you go to a church and when you want to see how serious is this church about making the Bible central, just evaluate how the Bible is taught. Does it expose sin? Because in a good sermon, we get cut into our hearts. We feel that, oh man, that's me. Oh man, I am terrible. Oh man, I do need Jesus in my life. And then what it does is it shows off who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for us. And then it's like, yes, God, thank you. And it turns into worship and gratitude. That's a good sermon. That's a good quiet time. And it leads us to obedience and greater trust in God. You can do that in Sunday celebration, in your life groups. We want you to experience that. In your personal times in the Bible, we want you to experience that. That might not happen all the time either, okay? I'll be honest with you. It doesn't happen to me every day. But in those moments when it does, and it comes together, it feeds our souls. And it fortifies our confidence in the truth. This is worth living for. That's why we have resources. At the Welcome Center, you're going to see resources, a Bible reading plan, these workbooks that you can go through the entire Bible and study through the entire Bible. That's why we want you to join Life Group and Discover Sessions, because we want you to get into the Word so that it can win over our hearts and our minds. The Word of God is central for the church today, because it provides the power for us to be committed to God's plan. Not only that, but we see not only great power, but we also see this great grace that overflowed out of the apostles' ministry. This great grace that overflowed out of the apostles' ministry. What we see is people would do crazy stuff because of God's grace at work in them. People did crazy things in the Bible because of God's grace at work in them. We see here that God's word became the pipeline, became the conduit for people to access God's grace. And as that happened, let me read verse 33 again. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Now, how this manifests in the church, in believers, was this radical selflessness and radical generosity. In fact, this text says there was an internal, organic phenomenon, this organic internal welfare system to take care of the needs of others inside the church and outside of the church. In fact, what the Bible says is people would sell their land and their houses and give the proceeds to the church. One example of this is from verses 36 and 37, this personal example of a man named Joseph, whose nickname was Barnabas, who becomes a prominent character in the book of Acts later. But this man was so moved and so overflowing with this great grace of God that he just wanted to sell his stuff and give it to the church so the church can distribute it to people who are in need, both inside the church and outside the church. Now, I'm not saying that this is what all of us have to do, that now all of us have to give away our stuff. That's not what it means. What it describes, this text describes what happens when God's great grace overflows out of our lives because of the ministry of the Word, because of the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This amazing generosity and selflessness comes forth. Back in the first century, there were a lot of people inside the church and outside of the church who needed tangible help. First century Palestine was 10% middle class and 4% to 7% upper class, which means that there was a huge percentage who were poor. And this is not much different than our country here in Indonesia, right? Where there was a huge amount of people who were poor, who were marginalized, who barely could afford a food to eat. And if there was a famine or something, some other difficulty, then they would be without food. Also, these believers were being persecuted, and this led to them being at risk. They were cut off socially from their peers. They were cut off economically from their work, from their means of making a living. Some of them were kicked out of their families. These were people who were now at risk in the world around them because they believed that Jesus Christ died for them and resurrected. But the grace of God overflowed, and the way that God provided for his people and for society was by using the church and overflowing his great grace so that people gave selflessly and generously. I would argue this. A greater miracle than people getting healed, a greater miracle than people getting demons cast out of them, is the work of God in someone making them selfless and generous. That somehow we who are so self-centered and selfish and stingy with our time and our energy and our money, somehow we are now joyfully giving it away. It can be nothing less than the work of God in a person. When God's grace overflows, we are able to truly love God and love others. When God's grace overflows in this way, we are truly free to love God and love others this way. The only antidote for our selfishness is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. You see, through the cross is the only source for forgiveness for our selfishness and whatever other self-centered vices that we have. The resurrection is the only hope that we have that we can change in this life. And the only hope that we have that after our lives end in this world, when we go to heaven, we will be free, completely free, to love God and love others perfectly. You see, Jesus is our only hope for change to be truly free in this way. Let's strive to be this kind of people, this kind of church, these kinds of people who are truly affected by the good news of Jesus Christ in this way. That people who were misfits and at risks and failures and sinners, we can be this mix, this unholy, messed up mixture of people. That's what the church is. People who have experienced the grace of God and who overflow this in out of our lives so that now we can be materially and relationally selfless and generous to all. That we can be materially selfless. That those possessions, that stuff won't have such a grip on us. But in fact, we will be able to give it away selflessly. No strings attached. That we'll be able to help people who are in need. And we won't hoard our stuff for ourselves just because we want to. We will be emotionally a relationally selfless and generous. What I mean by that is, you know, there are those people that we just do not want to emotionally, relationally invest in. You know those people at work that when we see them, like, I'm going to go this way. They said, you want to grab something to eat for lunch? No. Because, you know, to be honest, you're not going to say this, but you're thinking, I just don't have the relational ability to do that. But when we are relationally selfless, relationally generous, then we can extend ourselves out to people who are different than us. We can love people who were once our enemies. In fact, can you believe that? That we would have enough relational grace inside of, stored up, that we can give it away even to our enemies, even to people who hurt us. We can forgive them. We can be relationally generous. We can be relationally selfless. You know, in our city here, this is what I notice, is we are so relationally and materially selfish. It's just hard for us to give our money, but I think it's even harder for us to give of our time and our energy to get to know our friends, let alone get to know people who are really different than us. We just don't have it inside us. And that's why we need the grace of God to overflow out of us. We need the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be so certain in our lives that what will come out of us will be this selflessness and this generosity that has no limits, has no strings attached. I'm just praying that in this season of our church, as we do discover, as we're reaching out to people, our friends, our family members, coworkers, classmates, that we are so overflowing relationally, even materially, that we just want to give. And it's going to be so extraordinarily weird and unusual to people out there that they're going to start wondering why. And they will be drawn to Jesus the same way we would be. I want to end today's sermon with some ways to put into practice the things we've been talking about. And I'm just going to pose a simple question for our life application. The question is this: in what way can you respond to the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I'd like for us again to look at the commitment card that was on your chair. Just pull it out. If you're sitting on it, just pull it out from under you. It's nice and warm, hopefully, for you now. And first, fill out your personal information. Write it legibly so we can reconnect with you afterwards, okay? Unless, like, you don't want to reconnect, then just put a fake email. I'm just kidding. Don't do that, okay? And look at the different ways that you can respond, where it says, in response to the new family that testifies to Jesus' resurrection, I commit to, and then pick more than one. It says here, number one, place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for the first time. There might be some of you here where you've never put your faith in Christ. This is all new to you. Or maybe you went to church, but this is the first time where you're actually listening and this is actually making sense and you want to put your faith in Jesus. You acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus to forgive us. And as you do that, you commit yourself to following and living for Him. Second, intercede, invest, and invite, and then write down the name of a person to discover session. There's a blank there to write down the name of a person. Man, I'm praying, and I believe by faith that we can selflessly and generously serve and minister to others by inviting and then hosting the socks off of people. Amen? And we'll so bless them so much because we're just so selfless and generous. At least we're trying. We're trying to be obedient in this way. We're in no way a perfect church. We got to learn how to be this way. We have to learn how to let this overflow. But let's make this the first step that we take as a church to reach out to people. Amen? So that's the second. The third, learn more about Jesus by coming to a Discover session. Now, maybe you may or may not be ready to commit yourself to Christ, but a great way to learn more is to commit to the Discover sessions that we've been talking about. And if you just check that off, we will make sure that you get connected to a Discover session that will start this upcoming week. And remember, there's no strings attached, there's no guilt, there's no cost, no nothing. If you don't like it after the first week, you don't have to come back. You can tell your friends that too. Here's the one thing from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. The church was the direct fruit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to give you a few more minutes. I know that many of you have already filled out much of the commitment card, but I'm going to give you a few moments just sitting where you are to fill it out. We're going to get the communion table ready. And then in a few moments, we're going to just respond with taking the Lord's Supper. So take a few minutes, and then what I want you to do is just pass the cards to the middle aisle. And the hospitality team will just collect the cards from the middle. So once you're done, pass it to the middle, just like an exam. And the hospitality team will pick it up.